Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Yes, it's that kind of day, guys. Joining the beast and the false prophet, there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it, and the earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were open, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is a second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Father, I pray your anointing. I pray, God, that we have understanding today. Past our prejudices, past our misconceptions, past the lies we were told, that we'd have understanding today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Been in a series entitled Lies, and today we're talking about the lies in regards to hell. And there's a lot of different ones. First of all, we touched briefly last week on heaven, and in doing that, we reached for one of our more wise philosophers from the far side in regards to heaven. Wish I'd bought a magazine, and the whole idea of the wings and that we're angels, that's not true. It's a lie. We don't become angels. We don't sit there with wings popped out. And while there's no harp showing, there's harps in heaven, but that's not what's going to be our primary thing sitting on clouds. So this is a misconception. The other one that we would have would be maybe this idea of this little character, that today is the first day of the rest of your life, which is depressing when you think it's hell. But the idea of the pitchfork, the idea of the horns, the pointy tail. Lucifer is actually an angel of light at one point in time. And is actually viewed to be quite beautiful in many ways. And so there's a lot of misperceptions and misunderstandings and lies that are being told. I think with hell, one of the primary ones probably that's told to us is that it's the party place. It's the place where all the really cool kids go. It's the place where it's fun and it's a rolling party. And why would I ever want to go up to that boring place, heaven, which we addressed last week as neither boring or these are the shadow lands. That's the stark, beautiful, brilliant reality. But hell is this place where we all hang with our friends and party and all the rest, and that's a complete falsehood. The party is actually in heaven. In hell, it's a completely different picture that we'll see as we go along, both from the scripture and others. Another lie that's offered is that hell is somehow Well, it just doesn't exist. It's not real. It's something created by people and by pastoral types to scare people and all like that. But the problem we have is, not only is it in Scripture, but Jesus talks about hell itself as well, too. These are just a few of the various lies and misperceptions. One of the things we can also have that's a lie out there is that God sends us to hell. And I think as we progress in this conversation today, you'll find that that's really not the case. In many ways, we choose it for ourselves. We can say, well, why even have hell? Why is there this contrast? Why do we have to choose? Why all this going to place? Well, if we don't have free will, then love doesn't exist and we're not really human, as the term would even be defined. So there has to be choices. But there's also something else that would be behind this, and that would be the issue of justice. We know that evil exists in this world. Maybe you're not too convinced about good. But if you know anything of history or anything of your own experiences even, you know that evil exists in this world. I have a postcard that I've had up for years. I picked it up years ago at Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust remembrance, Mountain of Remembrance outside Jerusalem in Israel. And this postcard depicts a particular experience that you're offered when you go. That's just one of several experiences. And you can put that up on the screen for me for a moment. You walk into this completely darkened room, and there's a guide rail. So you can go along the guide rail along this wall, and you can position yourself for a moment if you want to, but hold the rail. But it's all dark. And by skill or technology of mirrors and other items, these candles seem to go off into infinity. And so it's almost like being in space and seeing all these stars out there. It's really an incredible experience. And then these pictures appear and disappear as names are being read. And these are all children, tens of thousands of children who were killed and murdered by the Nazis in the Holocaust. And you hear their names being read off one by one by one. It is one of the most sobering, powerful experiences that I've ever had. As you see the innocence of these children that executed by men who were evil, women who were evil, a regime that was evil. And so we look at this and we realize that there's a need for justice in this world. There's a need for something to correct or at least bring that evil to justice, and that's one of the other purposes of hell. There's another picture, too, I'll show you here. One is in Paris. There is a museum that basically features the works of Rodin, and there's a famous sculpture of his called The Thinker, and you've seen this, I'm sure, before, and we sit here, it's been in memes and a lot of other stuff, you know, with little things underneath. What's he thinking about, you know, and little humorous, funny things. But I've been there and I've viewed this before, and it's actually part of a larger work. And if you see this and you step it back, you see all these figures and twisted circumstances of torment. And as you step back one step further, you see the entire work, which is entitled The Gates of Hell. So what is the thinker thinking about? He's contemplating hell. He's contemplating either his potential of a future, and it's been said to be Dante who wrote the Divine Comedy, or possibly Hades who's overlooking his kingdom. But either way, there's this meditation upon hell and the torment that is part of that. I don't think we think about hell enough. We tend to gloss it over, especially in a modern technological society. Who believes in this garbage anymore anyways? You know, it's just, I mean, I can scroll through my YouTube or through my TikTok or whatever the case, but hell is real. It exists. It necessarily exists, if nothing else, for the cause of justice and the countering of evil in this world. But we know that it's actually something real. To the people of Jesus' time, it would have had some deep reality. Now, in this particular passage in Revelation we just read, it's referenced as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. They're talking about a judgment that's going to happen, that sometime we all stand before. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's saying that people are going to be judged by their deeds, but the real core issue is going to be whether someone has accepted Christ or not, because it's by faith that we're saved and by his grace. Then what about the deed aspect? Well, if we are saved by grace, if we have a relationship with God, if we are on the side of good, then good deeds are something that should follow from that. But it's by grace, not by works. And if it is by grace, if it is that by claiming Christ's sacrifice on that cross, that his death paid for our sin and our belief in that and our repentance of our sin, which means to turn direction, which means I'm going in one direction. I'm heading to hell, if you will. And Jesus is calling out, which he does in his very first message, and he says, repent, which means turn around and go the other way. Don't head towards hell. Start heading towards heaven. If that's the truth of the matter, then our names are recorded, as it says in this passage, in the book of life. Those who are not, it says, are thrown into this lake of fire, which is a reference of torture or of torment of some type or another. In Revelations 14, 9 through 11, it says the smoke of their torment is going to rise forever and ever in verse 11. And so there's this ongoing torment that's taking place. And Jesus begins to address this in Matthew chapter 18. Because it's not just in Revelation, just some guy's opium dream that had a vision of some type. Jesus is speaking soberly in Matthew chapter 18. He says, "What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits the person? What sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. So better to cut something off than to be tossed into eternal fire whole, if you will. Better to cut something off and go into the kingdom of heaven than to risk the fires of hell." And he's speaking in this way in both reality of hell, but also in the metaphorical sense of those things that should be cut off. I heard of someone years ago who was at campgrounds and took this very literal, and they found him later. He'd cut off his eye or peeled out his eye because he was mentally unbalanced and misunderstood this passage and went to that point. But what's being talked about here is, what are the things in our lives that need to be cut out? What are the things that have a hold on us that if we don't change direction, if we don't stop that, if we don't cut those things off, will ultimately destroy us physically, mentally, and spiritually? Now, what are those items? Only you know what those items are. Nobody really knows but you. I can tell you some of the ones I'm dealing with more and more that I come across that I'm seeing destroying lives. And I'll tell you one that is an old goodie and favorite that's come back, and that's alcohol. And I'm, hey, go ahead and have a drink. Do whatever. Give me scripture. Jesus had wine, whatever. But for some of you, you should never have a drink of alcohol in your life. Because I'm telling you, it's destroying people and it's destroying families once again. And I'm seeing this. Pornography. Oh, we're just looking at a picture here. It's just a little stimulation. It's just a little pornography we're finding is destroying people. It starts off as an entry point and then gets darker and darker to get the high more and more, and the dopamine hit higher and higher, and we're finding deep and dark things. Ted Bundy, one of the mass murderers of our time, brilliant man. Sick, twisted individual torturing and murdering women across the country, said in his last interview with James Dobson that it started for me with pornography. It fueled, and I needed more and more, and then I found myself acting out on it. Power, for some of you, it's power. It's controlling your family. It's controlling your spouse. It's controlling your employees. Power. That control. What are the things that attach themselves to you or to me? And unless we cut those things off aggressively, they cause us to fall into something very dark. For the Jews of Jesus' time, the phrases he's using here were translated as a term Gehenna, when he's talking about this fiery place and all. Gehenna refers to a place called the Valley of Hinnom. Jerusalem has two valleys that it's around, the Kidron and the Hinnom. And Hinnom Valley, right down, not Hidden Valley, that's a ranch. Okay, different thing. Okay, guys, go have your salad. No, Hinnom was a valley on the side of Jerusalem that had a notorious reputation because in the old pagan days, people would go there, and that was where they would sacrifice their children to Moloch. And Moloch was a god who was typified by a metal-type creature holding his arms out like this that would be superheated by fire, and then they'd place the live child across these burning arms to die this horrible, searing death as a sacrifice to this god Moloch. And that was what was associated with the Valley of Hinnom. In Jesus' time, it's thought by some that this had become an ongoing city dump, and refuse would be dumped there, and so it was an ongoing fire that was going on of burning material and junk, and things were thrown away. That also, the bodies of prisoners or people who were of ill repute, who had no family that would even claim them because of their evilness, would have also been tossed into by. So it was a very visual and tangible aroma that would trigger these people, that when he's talking about this, would have meaning of what was referring to hell. It had meaning to them. It was real. It was tangible. This image and illustration he would use. Jonathan Edwards, pastor from, I think, 1700s or so, was so caught with this subject, he wrote what has become a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that he painted a picture of hell so deep, so powerful, so intense, that it said people were falling down the aisles weeping and were broken by this. That's not my intention here today. But there is some reality to this that we need to consider. Jesus talks about it here, and the people would have been conscious of this. Mark chapter 9, verse 47 through 48, it's the same thing he's referencing, but something additionally added. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell. But then this line, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, that's just a weird passage, where their worm does not die. What's he referencing there? One writer puts it this way. It seems that everyone has his worm, his or her peculiar remorse for the evils he or she has done and for the grace that he or she has rejected, while the fire, the state of excruciating torment, is common to all. So this is common to all, that they'll all have this torment, this struggle. But each individual, each one of us has this worm of regret. Each one of us, if we end up in hell, have this element that will never die, that this continual remorse and furious reflection of the soul upon its own willful folly and woeful misery. In other words, for eternity, there's this worm of regret that's going to sit here, if only I had, why did I do this? Why did I not do that? And this sense of regret that goes on for eternity and never, ever ends. This is what Jesus is talking about. If we do not cut off those things from us, this worm of regret. We're told in other parts of Scripture that God basically gives us over to sin. It's not something that he wants. In fact, he's made it clear that he wants no one to go to hell, that he wants no one to be separated from his presence. It's God's desire that all would come to know him and be saved. But free will, God, that's a real, does a number on us, doesn't it? Without it, we're just mere automatons and we're not real. But with it, there's the option for failure as much as there is success. And sin takes a hold of us when we don't cut it off, and the worm rises and it becomes attractive to us. Robert Downey Jr., one of the more brilliant actors of our time. I think the guy's amazing. Iron Man. Who doesn't love Iron Man? 1, 2, and 3. Well, 3 was a little bit okay, but just, you know, 2 actually was not so good. 3 made it come back. It was better. But he's an amazing guy. He had a horrible addiction to drugs. Lost everything. Had this great career, and just it cratered. Got hold of him in a big way. He says at one point in time, talking about his previous drug addiction, he says, it's like I have a loaded gun in my mouth and I like the taste of metal. He was addicted. And that pretty much sums up how God punishes us for our continuous sins. He gives us over to something that our old nature likes the taste of, and then he lets it eat us alive. Why do I say that? Well, in Romans chapter 1:28, it says he gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In other words, he says, you will not say, my will be done. Then I say to you, thy will be done. Thy will be done. You get what you want. This term delivered is very descriptive, and it literally means melted, which conveys the idea of that our sins dissolving us, that the more we embrace this thing that we will not cut off, that becomes this worm of regret that we never are able to be rid of for eternity, is literally melting us from and dissolving us from the inside, and yet we still reach for it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And since I'm in a room full of farmers who understand this term, let me break it down for you city folk. What it's implying is that we go along and we plant a seed, and that seed, whatever it is the plant that's going to grow up. And then I reap that, I take that, and I make food out of it, and I eat it, and it goes into me and becomes a part of me. That whatever we sow, we also reap, and it becomes a part of us. God's not mocked when we sow sin, when we refuse to cut this thing off. Then it works within us and shapes us and begins to dissolve us. Job chapter 4, verse 8 says, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. It becomes a part of us. This thing that we thought would somehow be a great thing, this fame, everyone, young people particularly, you guys just want to be influencers, don't you? I mean, everyone, have your own YouTube channel, make a couple of million bucks with by just having everyone watch your clothing and your styles, and it's so cool, influencers. You create nothing, and you really make nothing, and you produce or contribute nothing, but you get attention. And don't get me wrong, I love young people, absolutely love you. I was once one of those, okay? Not terribly long ago, back in the 1900s. We think somehow having that influence, somehow having people's attention will take away the emptiness inside of us. We think that power will do something, or that relationship, or whatever it is we seek. And for that, I would turn to one of our more profound philosophers of our age, the band Metallica, who in their song King Nothing scribes this, "Wish I may, wish I might, have this wish. Have this I wish tonight. Are you satisfied? Dig for gold. Dig for fame. You dig to make your name. Are you pacified? All the wants you waste. All the things you've chased." And then the chorus. And then it all crashes down and you break your crown and you point your finger, but there's no one around. Lust want one thing, just to play the king. But the castle's crumbled and you're left with just a name. Where's your crown, King Nothing? Where's your crown? Verse 2 goes on and says, hot and cold, bought and sold, a heart as hard as gold. Yea, are you satisfied? Wish I might, wish I may. You wish your life away. Are you pacified? All the things you waste, all the things you've chased. It all crashes down. You break your crown. You point your finger. There's no one around. And the bridge says this, I wish I may. I wish I might have this wish. I wish tonight. I want that star. I want it now. I want it all. I don't care how. Careful what you wish. Careful what you say. Careful what you wish. You may regret it. Careful what you wish. You just might get it. And the worm rises within us. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor of years back, said, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. This is the reality of sin. This is the reality, the stark, vivid, vicious reality of hell. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, people often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing. He writes, I do not think that is the best way of looking at it. He says, I would much rather say that every time, listen to this, every time that you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with his fellow creatures and even with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or to the other. And the right direction leads not only to peace, but to knowledge. When a man is getting better, He understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less, which is one of the reasons why the church exists, because in fellowship with one another, when we are aware of our sin and we're overcome by it, we have brothers and sisters that can encourage us and we can confess to and can lift us up. And when we're twisted and dark and going the other direction, there are brothers and sisters that can come alongside and say, what are you doing? And this is why Jesus would say, repent, because we're going in this one direction as a whole world. We're going in this one direction towards hell and getting darker and darker. And he's calling out to us as a whole and says, repent, turn the other way. Stop from this. Stop from what you are becoming and become what I intended you to become for, what I died for you to become for, what I redeemed you for. Jesus, at one point in time, he tells to them a type of parable. It's in the 25th chapter of Matthew. He's talking about the end of time, and he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when Jesus comes, he says, with all the angels with him, and he'll sit upon his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he'll separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Verse 41 says, and then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, curse you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. In verse 46, he says to those on his right, and they will go away, rather to the left than into eternal punishment. To the right, he says, they will go into eternal life. Interestingly enough, the parable he's talking about here is talking about people and what their deeds are in part. If they're caring for those that are poor, if those that need a glass of water, those that need food. If they don't, then they're goats that go to hell. If they do, then there are sheep that go to heaven to his right. He's talking about the biblical principles of kindness, gentleness, concern for the poor, and those who are disadvantaged and powerless. The things that we are seeing savaged in our society today, not just by our politicians and by our political elite, but by the church itself. We're dismissing these things that are very much Christ-like, very much scriptural, as something for a different time period or something that liberals would be engaged in. You don't have to be a liberal or conservative. These are biblical values. Where do we stand? He's saying there's going to be a judgment upon those things. Lewis, in his work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the last in the series of books entitled The Last Battle, Narnia, this magical land of talking animals and incredible creatures, is being destroyed. It's the end of time. And Aslan, the great lion who represents Christ, is standing at a doorway, and everything's being destroyed and dismantled. And in this process, every creature in the land comes streaming towards him out of the dark. As they come rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight into his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred, except that on the faces of talking beasts, the fear and hatred lasted only for a fraction of a second. You could see that they suddenly ceased to be talking beasts. They lost their humanity, if you will. They were just ordinary animals, and all the creatures who looked at Aslan that way swerved to their right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow, which, as you have heard, strewn away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others, friends, the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him. Though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, on Aslan's right. I have one more passage of scripture I want to share with you before we leave today, because I don't think we should leave a conversation about hell that is so dark about evil and about our own failings without hope. But part of that hope is what I need to say to you right now in this moment of time. If you've not committed your life to Christ, if you've been dancing around the edges of this for whatever reason, I'm not trying to be funny about this. You're literally dancing with fire. You're literally playing with fire. None of us knows how much time we have. My family's longevity and genes are such that I should be able to live to 100. My parents both lived in their 90s. They got better health care, and I'm much better looking than either of them were. Not really. But the reality is as I said the other week or so, I pulled out of here last year, 2 years ago, last one out the door and pulled out and almost got broadsided by a vehicle traveling on the Utica at around 70 miles per. I mean, it was an incredibly close call. I may not make it home today. I don't say that to cause fear. I'm just saying nobody knows. Don't mess with this stuff. If you've not committed your life to Christ, now is the time. Repent. Change direction from becoming the hellish creature that you're inclined towards to become the heavenly creature that you wanted and desired and died for. Make that decision today, now. For those of you who are Christians already, but you know that you have things attached to you that need to be cut off, and you know what those are. I've named a few, but the ones that are yours, I may not have named, but you know what they are. And your adversary knows real well what they are. And he's playing you. Cut them off today. Don't have that worm of regret for eternity gnawing at your gut. Don't be dissolved and melted away by the sins that labor upon you. So before we do this closing moment, this final scripture, I ask you to pray with me and for you to honestly, earnestly seek your Creator right now, if you would with me. Father, right now, for anyone in this room, that perhaps even for the first time is now turning to you and saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I have an awareness of that, and I repent now. I accept your grace. I know that I should die as a sinner, but you died for me. I've heard the message. Your Holy Spirit's witnessing to me, and I claim that salvation. I reach for heaven, and I rebuke hell. I turn away the worm. I turn away and cut off those things now. By your grace, let me stand in your presence. I pray, Lord, that as they pray that they would sense your presence. For those of us, Lord, that are in your presence, but we know these things that could still short-circuit us, that could still drive a wedge between you and us, God, we pray right now for the strength also of your Holy Spirit, that as you identify those things now, this very moment in people's minds, that you give us the wisdom and strength to step aside, to cut them away, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in these things so that we may stand also in your presence, be the sheep that would come to your right with love and with joy. This day we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, I have to give you this because I can't talk about hell, frankly, the time without talking about heaven just one more time. Because if you prayed that or if you are solid in that, then hell is not your place, guys. It can't hold you. We used to have this shirt that we got from the Aussies that says, "Hell is for wimps." Because it takes guts to stand for the things of God. Then some teacher saw a kid on it and took it away from him saying it thought it was a biker thing. I don't know. But hell's for wimps. It takes guts to stand. The song we sang at the offering song was from the United Kingdom, from the English church, because they're oppressed. They are being persecuted in the UK and in Australia. We have no understanding of what that means in this country. And yet they're standing strong. How can we stand strong? What hope do we have? It's in heaven. And I want to show you this because, okay, let me show you this real quickly. All right, first, Tolkien, right? Lord of the Rings, right? We all know what we're talking about, right? Okay, good. All right, if you ever saw the movies, something you might have missed is there's a symbol that's on all the armor of the kings and the people of Gondor. It's a tree, a white tree with seven stars. It's on their armor. It's on Aragorn's crown. And you see this. It's like, what is this? Tolkien brought this in because he was a Christian. Lewis brings it in a different way in some of his works as well, too. What is this tree? Revelations chapter 22, the last chapter of the book. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with fresh crop each month. It's the fruit of the month club. Okay, the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And then it goes to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They'll be, catch this, listen to this close. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are, this is a really sad thing, outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worships, all who love to live a lie. Outside are the dogs, and I'm sure cats too. They're all outside with the sorcerers for some reason, sexually immoral. All who love to live a lie. They love to live a lie. They're outside. The Spirit and the Bride come and say, anyone who hears this, let anyone thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. What's Tolkien saying? What was Lewis saying? What is this saying? Garden of Eden. There's a tree in the center of the garden. It's called the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve fall, they're put outside the garden, not because God's ticked off, but because he doesn't want them to eat of the tree of life. Because if they do, they'll have eternal life. And since they've now sinned, they'd have eternal life with sin horribly tormenting them for eternity. And God didn't want that for them. He doesn't want that for you and me. So he set them outside. But now, all those who've come to Christ, all those who've repented, all those who turned away from him, they're in heaven, and they are permitted, they come into the gates of the city to eat from the tree of life. That's cool. You get to eat from the tree of life for eternity, to be in the presence of God. Hell is isolation, separated from all eternity, and isolation from the presence of God and from one another. It's no party. It is the saddest, dreariest, isolating moment. But heaven, the brightness of God, relationships, the intimacy, the tree of life. And then the chapter ends, and the whole book of the Bible, the whole Bible ends in verse 21. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. May God's grace. Psalm 91 is a psalm that is read at funerals. It talks about whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Will say to the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Don't wait for your funeral to embrace this passage. Embrace it now. Embrace all of this now.
Refuge, all my fears are gone. victory while the Lord is at my side.
Pray this morning that we would, in fact, place our trust in you and would not be disappointed in having that trust, Lord God, that this morning there would be individuals in this place that would be watching this time of communication even, and this morning would be stomping on that worm of regret, that would be cutting away those things by the power of your Holy Spirit, that would be repenting and turning to you. So, Lord, we would find our hope in you. We'd place our trust in you, and we would find our place in heaven when those time comes to play and all of earth and everything else passes away. So, Lord, this day we give you thanks. We seek your face. Guide us in these things, I pray, and this church this day in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. Amen and amen. God bless you.